How is everyone?
Good.
Good. I'm okay. Yeah, good. I heard some. I'm okay. Yesterday, my day started off not like I imagined. Ended up taking one of my sons to the dentist for it's kind of an emergency appointment, I guess. He, in his mouth, you look at one of his teeth that he's complaining about, and there's a very large hole, and it's kind of green inside, and so he's got to get it pulled. So that's how I spent my morning yesterday. So it's a bit of how I am, I guess. I don't know. I'm here. I'm doing well. Book of 1 Samuel. Is my mic working? Good. Okay, perfect. All right. We're going to look at King David. And we're going to spend, I think, 2 or 3 weeks on him, roughly, somewhere in there. Let me pray. Lord, thank you again for this time, for this day, just that we have breath in our lungs, that we can gather together, that we can worship you, that we can praise you, that we can fellowship and spend time with one another as the church body and encourage one another and be encouraged by others. I pray now that as we look at your word, as we go into this, that you would once again, as always, soften our hearts, Lord. Open our eyes and our ears to hear and to see you this morning and just to meet you and to know you deeper and deeper, I pray. Amen. All right, I have a question for you. Just to get you thinking, and we'll come back to it. What is God's value system? What is his value system? What are the things that God values, and how does that compare with the world's value system? How are they different? Are they the same in any ways? What is God's value system? We're going to look at King David this morning, and he's, I think, one of the most well-known figures in all of the Bible. He's, aside from Jesus, mentioned more than anyone else, even more than Moses, which you might find surprising or not. There's a significant number of pages dedicated to telling his story. And so the question we have to ask, of course, is if this is the case, well, why does David get so much attention? Why does he get so much more attention than anybody else aside from Christ? I mean, he was an important king, to be sure. But when we look at this overall storyline of the Bible, like we are doing, or at least trying to do, what makes him so important? Why does he stand out more than anybody else? I don't think it's an accident on the biblical author's part. I think that they've written and recorded and designed these stories in such a specific way to tell us and to communicate to us what God's value system is. And it's a value system that is so radically different than our own, than the world's, that it often seems so foreign to us. David's stories also, I would argue, give us a hope for the future. A couple weeks ago, when I was up here last, we looked at King Saul and his rise, and we touched on his fall, and contrasted that just a little bit with David's story and how, in many ways, they're opposites of each other. Saul, of course, was anointed as Israel's first king, but he wasn't really a good king. He wasn't really even a good person in many respects. He was impressive outwardly, if you recall. He was tall and he was handsome, and he had all of these kingly features outwardly. He was courageous. But his heart was not close to God. His heart was far from God, actually. Whereas David, many ways, the opposite of Saul. He was the runt of the family. He didn't have height. He didn't have muscle. And yet God revealed to Samuel that it was in fact David who was to be Israel's true king, and that he would eventually replace Saul. And so when Samuel arrived on Jesse's land, Jesse brings out 7 of his sons, if you remember, to show Samuel, many of whom were also tall and handsome and had all of those outward appearances. And yet God was very clear, it was none of them. Because outward appearance is not a reliable indicator of inward character. And we get to this verse that we looked at 2 weeks ago. 1 Samuel 16. Where Samuel, the Lord says to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So again, from here, David's brought out, and what eventually happens is he's anointed. Right? He's right there in his home with his family, with Samuel, as we read in the narrative. He is anointed as king. And there's no fanfare, there's no crowds, there's, you know, no pomp. Just David and Samuel and his family, maybe a couple animals around, I don't know. And he's anointed king. The true king of Israel. But here's the catch. That nobody else knows it yet. It's almost done in secret. The authors and the original readers of all of these stories, they saw the God of Israel at work in the unique story of David. And they saw in him important characteristics and themes in his story that made him stand out from all of the other kings of Israel. And again, these stories, they weren't preserved or crafted simply just to give us facts or history. Rather, David's story and his humble origins serves to epitomize the ideal king. A ruler who wasn't exalted over Israel by human expectations or human standards, but was elevated by God's. By God's grace. And all of that, when you read through the narrative, happened right under Saul's nose. Now, the story, as you work through 1 Samuel, and the hope is that as we go through this, you know, you're all reading along on your own. The story of 1 Samuel details the rise of Samuel as a prophet and the rise of Saul as king and his eventual downfall and then the anointing and rising of David as king. And so part of the author's goal, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, was again to show that stark contrast between the character of Saul and the character of David and how they were polar opposites. We see in David, in his first and perhaps his greatest victory against Goliath, that he rejected Saul's tactics and his armor and his weaponry and all of that and favored instead to go with this little slingshot and a couple stones. And his faith, of course. After that, we read that David, he continued to rise in fame and in favor until eventually he overshadowed Saul himself. And we see in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 7 to 9, we see Saul, he's growing more paranoid and fearful of David, that he's going to lose his power, his kingship. And it says, when all the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, with timbrels and lyres. And they danced. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. Right, we see that Saul, he couldn't handle it. He couldn't handle not being the center of attention. He couldn't handle not having that power, really, is what it comes down to. And so then the narrator spends the rest of 1 Samuel detailing Saul's growing animosity towards David. And then this hatred, this jealousy, It eventually develops into this plot to try to kill David. And David spends much of his time on the run with this crazed king chasing after him. And yet, even despite that, despite having to leave his wife and his home and his city and all of that, David trusts God. His worldview doesn't come crashing down because of his circumstances. Because of awful circumstances, really, when you have the king of your nation pursuing you, trying to kill you. And you're hiding in caves. His faith isn't shaken. He still trusts God. Of course, as you read those stories, you see that David has more than one opportunity to kill Saul, but he doesn't. He says, actually, "May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." We see in David time and time and time again that he's this humble servant who doesn't assert himself, but rather he waits for God to open up the opportunity. He doesn't stay the underdog forever, as we know. You know, Saul eventually falls into this deep madness and he's killed. And yet even in that, we begin to see the heart, we begin to see the character of David. In 2 Samuel, chapter 1, in the very beginning, David responds in such a way here that I think, if I'm honest, it would be foreign to me. That I wouldn't do the same thing. It says in verse 11, "Then David and all the men with him took a hold of their clothes and tore them." This is right after he's learned that Saul and Jonathan have been killed. "They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel because they'd fallen by the sword." Did you catch that? What is he doing? He's mourning, he's weeping, he's grieving. For his friend, yes, but also for his enemy. For the guy who was trying to kill him. And I think if it were me, and I were being honest, the person trying to kill me died, I think I would say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your justice. Thank you for rescuing me." And I don't know that I'd necessarily want to grieve or mourn. And yet, you see, that's precisely what David does. It's remarkable, really. It's backwards. It's upside down. It's all part of God's value system, part of his kingdom. The narrative shifts at this point in the story of David, focuses on God exalting him as king. And there's some strife, I guess we could call it, between the house of David and the house of Saul. Eventually, David, he doesn't really do anything, but the house of Saul falls, and all the tribes gather together and they want to anoint David as king officially. And in all of this, we see why later generations look back on this portrait of David. And we see that they held him with such esteem because there was no other king that was like him. There was no other king that followed him that was like him. There was no other king before him that was like him. Because he epitomizes the same kind of radical faith that Abraham did or that Moses did. And it's to this very man then that God makes his next covenant promise. Right? God made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Moses. And now with David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, picking up in 11, verse 11, the second half of verse 11, there should be an indentation, a new paragraph there in most of your translations. We have to keep in mind, part of what we're doing as we go through this study, right, where it's easy to get caught up in the details, and as you're studying this book, it's another thing to take a big step back and look at the larger picture. What's the bigger picture that God is telling, that he's doing? How does it all point to Jesus, to the Messiah that was promised way, way back at the beginning? And so, as you go along, you read all of these various prophecies or foreshadowing, and we get to this here. This is the new covenant. It says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." Now, it sounds pretty good. It actually sounds a little bit like it's talking about the Messiah, right? This eternal kingdom, father, son. Start to get excited a little bit. And then you read on. And he says, when he does wrong, some translation might say, when he sins, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. What do we do with that, right? Because it sort of has this, it's sort of prophetic, it's sort of talking about the Messiah, and yet at the same time it says, well, when he does wrong, he'll be disciplined. And if I have any sort of correct theology, I'm pretty sure Jesus did no wrong and didn't sin. Otherwise, the whole thing's blown out the window. So what do we do with this? It's not directly a messianic prophecy in the sense of there's a prediction and then it's fulfilled. Rather, this is a divine promise that sets the reader up to read all about the descendants of David's line who all fail miserably, and they never live up to the humble faith that David had. The line of David, if you know the story, it goes downhill fast, let's put it that way, even while David is still alive. They have all of these royal failures. They essentially run the nation of Israel into the ground, and it eventually splits, and then there's the exile, and we're going to look at all that in the coming weeks and months eventually. But despite all of that that happens, the key is that this divine promise still stands. It's an enduring hope of a future king who will not be like David's descendants. It will not even be like David himself, because if you recall, David was not a perfect man either. There was a lot of sin. I mean, sin is damaging. And what happens when we give ourselves over to something or someone that isn't God? What happens is we actually begin to cease reflecting God's image. If we give our worship to God, what naturally happens is we begin to reflect God. We become more, as we say, more Christ-like, more and more. Sanctification, that is our goal, to be more and more like God, that we would reflect his character and his person, the image of God. But sin is a whole different animal. Say if it's money, we will increasingly define ourselves in terms of finances, money. We'll begin to view people as either our creditors or our debtors or maybe our customers, rather than as fellow human beings who are made in the image of God. If it's sex, it's the same thing. We define our terms, ourselves in terms of sexual preference or practice. And I think that's one of the things that's so damaging about the LGBTQ movement is that it dehumanizes people. It reduces people down to their sexuality, and that's it. And for us, then, you know, we increasingly treat others as either actual or potential sexual objects. It's dehumanizing. If it's power that we seek, well, then again, we define ourselves in light of that. We view people either as our collaborators or our competitors, right? You're either for me or you're against me because my goal is power. So don't get in my way. Or you're my pawn. I can use you to get there. Again, it's dehumanizing. If you haven't guessed it, the root of all that of sin and idolatry, it's all dehumanizing. It takes away the image of God within us that we are to reflect. And we begin to treat people as if they exist for either my soul pleasure, or they exist for my financial gain, or they exist for me to gain power, or they exist for you fill in the blank. And that's why when you read through the story of David and you see his sin with Bathsheba, and we're going to look at that next week, you see that the consequences of that are so severe and long-lasting. Because sin doesn't just affect you, it affects everybody around you, whether you realize it or not. And yet, despite our sin, despite David's sin, God is still gracious, God still shows favor. He still honored the covenant that he promised to David. And it's actually that very covenant that then becomes the seedbed for all of the future biblical prophets, for all of their visions of this future messianic king. As you read through the prophets, you see about how one day there's going to be another king who's going to come, and he's not going to repeat all of those failures of Saul or David's ancestors or David himself. He will, like David, allow his Father in heaven to exalt him at the proper time. He will, like David, have a radical trust and faith in God. He will, like David, come from Bethlehem. He'll have no outward features to mark him as God's anointed. He won't shove his way into power. And he'll, in fact, just like David, be persecuted by his fellow Israelites. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew records a story, an event, rather. It says, at that time, verse 1, chapter 12, Matthew, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. He answered, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus and his disciples, right, they're walking through the grain field, they're picking the heads of grain, they're eating it. It's considered work to do that. So the Pharisees come along and they grill Jesus, you know, why are your disciples working on the Sabbath? They accuse him of being unlawful to God. And then Jesus responds in a very odd way. He asks the Pharisees, whose profession it was to read and to study Scripture, saying, have you read Scripture? Do you know what it says? But he asks, have you ever considered the story of David? When he entered the Israelite temple, he took the sacred bread that was reserved for the priests alone. He then asks them if they've considered the fact that Israel's priests work on the Sabbath. And then says, one greater than the temple is here. What does all that have to do with David and what we're talking about? It's interesting to me that Jesus picks this example from David. Does anybody know at what point in David's life does this event take place, roughly? He's running from Saul. So has he been anointed king? Has he been anointed king by Samuel? So is he... Okay. But he's not ascended to the throne yet, right? He's not king in that sense. And yet, as you said, he's pursued by Saul. He's being persecuted by Saul. What Jesus is doing here is he's putting himself in the place of David. He's putting the Pharisees in the place of Saul. And then he takes it further and he places himself in the role of Israel's priests who have this unique authority to represent Israel, all Israel, before God. And therefore can work on the Sabbath. Then on top of it all, Jesus says that he is the reality to which the temple has been pointing all along. Right? It's this reunion of heaven and earth, of God and humanity, and of God's kingdom values. But that's what Jesus, more than anything else, continually talked of and spoke of and taught about. He said the kingdom of God is here, or the kingdom of heaven, depending on your translation. Right? It's a kingdom where the poor and the persecuted are exalted, the powerless are God's chosen ones. I mean, read through the Beatitudes. And we see, I asked a question at the beginning, what is God's value system? I think in David, we see very, very clearly the beginnings of that. And I think he's a really good example. Again, all of the stories of David, they're not written to necessarily just to preserve historical fact. They exist to point toward the future hope of this messianic kingdom of God. They're designed to foster hope in this kingdom. So again, picking up from a couple of weeks ago, you know, we touched, I think, heavily upon man's value system without realizing it, and how God does not value outward appearance like Saul. He's a good example of that. But instead, what God values is what's in a person's heart. And so when Jesus came, he brought this almost, we could say, backwards value set in the kingdom of God. The Lord's Prayer says what? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then what's the next part? Your kingdom come, right? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, that's what it's about, right? It's a prayer for God's value system to be implemented here on earth. I think a lot of the time we think without realizing it, or we operate without realizing it, as the goal is for me to be a good Christian, to tell others about Jesus so that they'll get saved, so that when everything is said and done, we'll go to heaven when we die and be there for eternity with God. And yet when we step back and we look at the big picture, what is the end goal that God is moving us toward? Or is that a question that we even think about regularly? What is the end goal that God is moving us toward? Again, or are we just thinking of this way of acting, of living, where, again, our goal is to get as many people to hear the gospel so that they can go to heaven? The implication with that thinking is that this place and our bodies, everything physical, is bad. What we want to do is we want to get to the spiritual. And yet that's it's a very Gnostic way of thinking. There's a heresy It's called Gnosticism, that said exactly that. That the physical is bad, but the spiritual is good. And so I think a lot of times what we do without realizing it is we tend to operate or think or live our lives out this way. I mean, it's escapism, right? It's Jesus died and he went to heaven. And so what we long for is to be gone from this earth and ascend to be into heaven where it's paradise. Where that's our true home. Where we'll live with God and worship him forever. And depending on where you are at in your theology, that involves clouds and harps and angels and all that stuff. And yet that way of thinking essentially boils the Christian faith down to following Jesus away from earth and into heaven to stay there forever. And yet, what does the Lord's Prayer say again? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus said he's coming back. Don't hear me wrong. Heaven is a real place. God exists there. God rules there. God has authority there. When you die, you go be with God in heaven, in paradise. But that's not the end. I think sometimes we just don't know what to do with it all. Because it's easier to believe that than it is to believe what Scripture actually teaches, which is the resurrection of our bodies in a new, renewed earth and heaven as one. I mean, maybe it seems hokey or far-fetched in our Western minds. I mean, especially when you look around, you think it's so evil here and it's some places are pretty ugly. Why would I ever want to live here forever? And yet, God's going to renew it all. The end goal that God is working toward in all history, again, that we step back, we see the big picture in and through Christ, is that God is renewing the earth. And that one day the kingdom of heaven will come down fully and be joined with earth as one. When we read through Scripture, and we read a lot of what Paul talks about, and he mentions, uses the word spiritual often, we instantly think of it's this disembodied thing, but it's not. If you're taking notes, you can, in light of all that, read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 11. But that's all to say, all of that is to say, that what our job as the church is to help, I guess, inaugurate the kingdom of God and God's value system. That's precisely what Jesus did. That's precisely what he taught more than anything else. You read through Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. That's God's value system. When we read through the story of David, we see those things come out, either in positive examples or negative examples. We talked about sin and how it's dehumanizing. What's the remedy to that? What can we do to remedy that? I think we can love God. We can love our neighbor. We are to live these kingdom principles, this value system, in such a way that we love God and that we love others. That we treat others by and according to God's value system. And so we strive for things like humility or patience or generosity or repentance. We look at the example of David mourning for his enemies. Again, that's a foreign thing to us. Because my value system is selfish. It's all about me. Right? I mean, you know, I say the things like, why am I always the one that's doing this stuff at church? I have more kids than so-and-so. Or I don't see this person ever bringing anything to the potluck. Or whatever it is, right? As the church, I'll close with this. In Ephesians 3. Paul says, he's talking about God's big plan and how it includes the Gentiles. It's not just for the Jews. And it says, verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent, the purpose, was that now, through the church, that's us, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to the eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. And so we see Jesus came to inaugurate the kingdom of God. He announced that it is here, the rule and the reign of God. And then as the church, it is our job then to continue that. That God would make his wisdom known through us. And so if we want to know how to do that, Sermon on the Mount. Love others. Love each other. Love God. Make disciples. And again, I think as you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, keep that in mind. I think David is a good example of God's value system, of his kingdom principles. Next week, we'll look at David and Bathsheba and that whole wonderful thing. So if you want to feel good about yourself, stay away next week. If you want to be challenged, I hope, come. Let me pray, and then I'll hand it over to the worship team. Father, I thank you for your word once again. I thank you for this church body, that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I pray for us that as you continue to use us, as you continue to work in us and sanctify us, that more and more we would begin to reflect who you are. We would begin to reflect your values. And I ask, Lord, that in any ways that we have failed in this, that we would seek repentance and that we would rest in the truth that you have forgiven us. So spur us on, Father. I pray, encourage us, use us. I pray this all in the name and the power of Christ. Amen.